Have you ever been an enemy of the state? Have you ever been an enemy of the state? I ask because Psalm 59 recounts a time when David was an enemy of the state. He was being pursued by King Saul and his assassins. What a frightening thing to have the governing authorities watching your every move. Though there was no threat of death from the government, back in 2020, it seemed like there was a good chance Christians could become enemies of the state. Governor Ralph Northam had issued Executive Order 53, which criminalized, among other things, meeting for corporate worship. In a suburb of Richmond, a pastor was issued a criminal citation for holding a Palm Sunday service in April of 2020. The pastor was charged under Virginia's Emergency Services and Disaster Law. It was a Class 1 misdemeanor, carrying up to 12 months in jail and or a $2,500 fine. It was strange men could risk contracting a virus to go to the grocery store to get bread for their body, but they weren't allowed to risk going to church to get bread for their souls. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. At one point, with the help of some brothers in this congregation, I wrote a letter to the governor. A few days later, I received a phone call from the chairwoman of the Arlington County Board. I asked her if there was any way believers could meet without being criminally penalized for obeying God's commands to worship. And the answer was what I expected. No. In God's kindness, we were meeting together by the end of May. But soon, every citizen was turned into a scout for the government. Online forms at the Virginia Department of Health allowed you to report your neighbors or local churches for apparent health violations. The eyes of the state, once limited by those elected or employed by the state, were now seemingly unlimited. One Sunday after service, I left the building and caught the ire of a neighbor. He scowled and gruffly said, "Now is not a good time to be meeting." And as pleasantly as I could, I responded, "It's always a good time to worship God." That interaction made me wonder if I'd be getting another phone call soon, or worse, a visit from local authorities. Almost nothing frightens God's people more than being an enemy of the state. Things have changed since 2020, and for that we can be very thankful, and should be very thankful. But don't be so naive as to think that it cannot happen again, or that it won't, or that it won't be worse. Some here are already worried that telling the truth and calling someone by their God-given sex and gender will be met with civil and criminal penalty. Christians might not be enemies of the state today, but what if that day comes? Psalm 59 has help for us here. Psalm 59 gives us a prayer to offer and a reason to praise God. Do you see the ascription at the top of the psalm there? It says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy," everybody's favorite tune, "a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." Now, the preceding psalms, especially Psalms 57 and 58, actually have similar ascriptions. Like Psalm 59, they're a miktam of David. That means they're an instruction of David, or it could just be kind of a musical term. All three ascriptions, Psalms 57, 58, and 59, tell us that they were meant to be sung. They're all you see there, to the choir master, set to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Now, perhaps you think it's strange that a psalm could be set, three different psalms could be set to the same tune, but consider that we actually do this in our own singing. So great hymns like Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, Praise the Lord, Ye Heavens, Adore Him, and I Will Sing the Wondrous Story, they all share the same wonderful tune. It's the Welsh tune, Heifrdahl. Anyway, these three psalms, Psalm 57, 58, and 59, were written when David was fleeing from Saul. Remember from our study of 1 Samuel just a few weeks ago, David was anointed as king in waiting. He had defeated Goliath, he defeated other Philistines, but King Saul grew jealous. So Saul, he hurled spears at David and he sent men to hunt him down. And as we read earlier in the service from Psalm 1 Samuel 19, this psalm was written when Saul sent men to David's house to kill him. David escaped because of how shall I describe it? Because of his wife's creativity. This psalm, it's David's prayer during Saul's pursuit. And since David shared it, God's people can learn from it. So let's read it. Follow along now as I read Psalm 59. Begin there at the ascription. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord Yahweh, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord Yahweh, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord Yahweh, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get it, to get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Psalm 59 is a faith-filled response to a fearful situation. The psalm is structured by two movements, verses 1 to 10, and verses 11 to 17. Both sections contain a reference to enemies who are howling dogs. You can see that in verses 6 and 14. And both sections conclude with confidence in God's steadfast love. You can see that in verses 10 and 17. Through this psalm, David teaches Israel to plead with God for deliverance, to trust God for his defense, and to praise God for his dedicated love. So here's the sermon in a sentence. When pursued by evil powers, plead with God for deliverance, trust God for his defense, and praise God for his steadfast love. The rest of the sermon is going to follow the two-part structure of the psalm itself. There should be a full outline in the bulletin that should help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Pray for protection and trust God's promises. Pray for protection and trust God's promises. Here we're thinking about the first 10 verses of the psalm. You see there, verses 1 to 5, they're especially punctuated with requests. You see them? In verse 1, David prays, deliver me and protect me. And then in verse 2, David prays, deliver me and save me. And who does David make this request to? You see there in verse 1, David prays, oh my God. This is the only appropriate use of the phrase, oh my God. An expression of faith and confidence in God. It's a personal and powerful request to God. And any use of God's name in a flippant manner breaks the third commandment and takes God's name in vain. David requests God's deliverance and protection from Saul's bloodthirsty men. In fact, the language of protection here in verse 1, it has connotations of being set on high, kind of a bit like the cookies up there in the cabinet, out of reach. David's praying, as enemies rise up against me, raise me up and out of their reach. What do you do when you're in danger? Like David, do you go to God for deliverance? Many of us think of our homes as places of safety and refuge, but it wasn't the case for David. With Saul's hunt, David's home became the very place of his danger. And I wonder what you think of David calling these men evil and bloodthirsty. I mean, you understand the word bloodthirsty because they want to kill him, but evil? I mean, aren't they just following orders? They're doing the work of an evil man. They're threatening God's anointed king, and they have moral responsibility for their actions. We all do, for all the things we do. All opposition to God and his people and his anointed one is evil. After all, look at what they do in verses 3 and 4. They're trying to trap David and provoke people against David. Isn't that precisely what the Jewish religious leaders try to do with our Lord Jesus in the Gospels? In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, says that the religious leaders, they watched Jesus. They sent spies to follow him and to try to trap him in his words so that they could deliver him over to the authorities. And with that word behold there in verse 3, David's calling God to look at their actions. I wonder if you do this when you pray. Do you call God to look at what's going on in your life? To be clear, it's not as though God doesn't see. God sees all things. Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. But this call for God to look is part of David's petition. It's his way of saying, look at this. I need you to address this. I need you to address this ambush and this conspiracy against me. These are David's requests, and he has good reason for them. The second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 explain David's reasons there. David's not claiming sinless perfection. Rather, David's claiming he's not guilty of sin against Saul that would justify or warrant this pursuit by these assassins. David explained this back in 1 Samuel 20 and 24 as he was on the run. Especially after David spared Saul's life, he said this to Saul, "See the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Believers in the Lord Jesus must not give wicked men reason to pursue after us by our own wrongdoing and sin. That means we must act in accordance with righteousness, with God's righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 tells us that we must follow Jesus' example. He committed no sin. He spoke the truth. He didn't revile others, even though he was reviled. Jesus trusted God and told the truth. Now, because men are wicked, acting in accordance with God's righteousness may still provoke them. Just because you do what is right doesn't mean they will. And it is right to plead your innocence before God and men. But if you do, make sure you are in fact innocent in the matter. What's more, limit your claim to innocence to the matter. What I mean by that is, don't go around claiming you're completely free of sin, because no one is, except the Lord Jesus. David's requesting protection. And the reason he's requesting God's protection is because these men are guilty and he is innocent. David's requesting protection on principles of righteousness, and David's request is urgent. You see how David calls God to awake there in verse 4? Again, God's not asleep. Psalm 121 verse 4 says that God never sleeps nor slumbers. God's not asleep, but in David's experience, it feels like God is asleep. I mean, how else could these men get so close to harming God's anointed one? One reason may be for God to teach David to call out to him like this. In some of your trials, our good God is pushing you closer to himself. In some of your trials, our good God is training you to abandon your strength for his. In some of your trials, our good God is teaching you to pray. God's teaching you to call him to draw near, to pray like David does there when he says, "Come to meet me." And in what way does David want God to come to his defense? You see it there in verse 5? David wants Yahweh, the covenant God, the promise-keeping God, to come to his defense. David wants the Lord Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of innumerable angel armies, to come to his defense. David wants the God of Israel, the God who defeated Egypt and crushed the Canaanites, to come to his defense. Learn who God is, so you, like David, may call upon your all-knowing, all-powerful God. David calls God to act. Specifically, David calls God to punish. But first, at first glance, this request seems strange. He says there in verse 5, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. But what's the situation? I mean, isn't Saul David's enemy? Saul's not of the nations, right? He's an Israelite. So why is David praying, punish all the nations? Well, Saul and his men are acting like the nations. The nations were always conspiring against God's people, and that's what Saul and his men are doing here. Remember, Israel, they actually wanted a king like the nations, and that's exactly what they got in Saul. Saul also employed men from other nations to do his dirty work. So Saul employed Doeg the Edomite to kill Israelite priests. Perhaps men from other nations were also involved in this conspiracy against David. Still, there's yet another reason why the call to punish the nations is appropriate. As Acts chapter 2, verse 30 makes clear, David was himself a prophet, and his poems often predicted the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Like Psalm 2, here David is condemning the nations for conspiring against God's Christ, his anointed one. David's call for God to punish the nations doesn't arise from sinful vengeance. No, it arises from a concern for God to vindicate his promises and protect his anointed one. David's concern is the protection and promotion of God's promises. If Saul succeeds in putting David to death, then God's promises have failed. But David wants God's promises and purposes to triumph. David wants God to be glorified. And this is important for us to reflect on as we consider our own potential persecution. And David means for us to reflect upon this. You see the word Selah there at the end of verse 5? That's probably a musical pause. A pause provides a moment to ponder. So pause and ponder David's sober request for God to punish the nations. It is right and righteous for you to call for God to punish the wicked. But it must spring, as David does, from the concern for God's glory. When evil pursues after you, you should plead for God to look upon the unreasonableness and the unrighteousness of men. And upon those grounds, and upon the grounds of God's righteousness and God's glory and God's holiness, it's right to call God to arise and punish, as David does. When evil pursues after you, plead for God to protect and defend his innocent people for his glory. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Suffering at the hands of sinful men should be because of the Son of Man. And like David, zealously and righteously call for God to punish the nations. In verses 6 and 7, David expands his reasons for why God should punish the nations. These men are like dogs prowling the city. And no, David was not a cat person. This is just a reality of the ancient world. Dogs were these vicious animals and scavengers. Their destruction of these men was most successful at night and under the cover of darkness. That's where evil often freely operates. Think of what John's gospel says about Judas. He went out to betray Jesus at night, John says. And when the Jewish religious leaders came to arrest Jesus in Luke 22:53, Jesus said to them, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. David says that Saul's men are howling like dogs. Verse 7 has a parallel idea when it says they're bellowing. In fact, one translation says that they're belching out these evil plans. Their dark, disgusting plans were loudly proclaimed. Maybe David could even, inside his home, hear them speaking about what they were going to do. Whatever the case, these men were doing wrong, and they're proud of it. They're arrogant. They think that they're going to get away with their wickedness. That's why they think no one hears. And notice how pride attends wickedness. Men who boast of their wickedness are like beasts because depravity is degrading. William Plumer put it like this: sinning hardens the heart, sears the conscience, blinds the mind, perverts the affections, and distorts nature itself until he, who was once the joy of his mother, is a monstrous depravity. We all need to beware of pride, great or small, in our hearts. Symptoms of pride might include thinking you deserve better or are better than others. A harsh criticism, a lack of compassion, dominating conversations without consideration for others, dismissing and maybe disassociating with others. When we compare ourselves to the infinite righteousness and holiness of God, there's precious little for us to be proud of. Do you know what the Lord does with the pride of evil men who pursue after David? God laughs at it. Again, this line in the psalm, it's incredibly similar to Psalm 2, the second psalm in the whole Psalter, where we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Brothers and sisters, you may be afraid of your foes, but the Lord God is not. The enemies of God may think, who will hear us? Who will find out what we're doing? But you can be sure God hears them and sees them. The plans of sinful men are silly in God's sight. Remember the Tower of Babel? The men of the earth, they thought they had built this great tower that reached up to the heavens. But you know what Genesis 11 verse 5 says? It says God had to come down just to see it. Our sovereign God laughs with holy scorn at men's sinful and hateful schemes. God will overthrow it all in his wise and perfect timing. That's precisely why you should make God your strength and fortress when wicked men rise up. In verse 9, David says that he will watch for God, even while men murderously watch him. Right? When people's eyes are upon David, David's eyes are upon God. Keep your eyes on God, who lovingly keeps his eyes on the righteous. Keep your eyes on God, for he keeps his eye on the wicked. God is your fortress. He is your high tower, who ultimately keeps you out of reach of your enemies. That doesn't mean you won't face affliction from the wicked, but it does mean they cannot deprive you of your eternal inheritance in heaven. Ultimately, your soul and your eternal future is safe in Christ. And verse 10 underscores this. God, in his steadfast love, that is to say, his covenant-keeping love, will not let your soul be lost. In the end, on the last day, God's people will look on their enemies with triumph. Their scorn of you today will be turned to their shame on the last day. Isaiah 66, verse 24 says that believers shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against God. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Christian, your days of trouble on this earth will one day be turned into an eternal day of triumph. Not because of your strength, but because of God's strength and his steadfast, his dedicated, unwavering love for you in Jesus Christ. When pursued by evil powers, pray for protection and trust God's promises. That's what verses 1 to 10 teach us. Verses 11 to 17 have another lesson. It's this. When pursued by evil powers, petition God with patience and praise him for his power. This is our second point. Petition God with patience and praise God for his power. Follow along as I read verses 11 to 17. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. Each evening, they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. As with the first movement of the psalm, verses 11 to 13 are punctuated with requests. Do you see them? There are three there in verse 11. Kill them not, make them totter, and bring them down. And then there are two more in verse 13. Consume them and consume them. Woven in between these requests are reasons. Notice the first request and then the reason there in verse 11. Intriguingly, David asks God to kill them not, and then he says, lest my people forget. Wait, I thought this was a personal matter for David. Why is David now praying for his people, for God's people? Because as the anointed one, he is the representative head of God's people. The attack on David was an attack on God's purposes for his people in their king. Therefore, attack on God's people as a whole. And so for the sake of his people, David wants God to deal with his enemies. And so how does David want God to deal with his enemies? Did you notice it? David wants God to deal with his enemies slowly, not swiftly. Why? Why slowly and not swiftly? I think Christopher Ashe was right when he wrote this. A sudden and complete disappearance of the enemies would allow God's people to all too quickly forget this great act of God's judgment. God's done this kind of thing before. Consider what happened in Exodus. God didn't defeat the nation of Egypt in a single night. He sent 9 plagues, one after another, until the final plague, causing the final, 10th and final plague to fall and set Israel free. This gave Israel a history to remember, to recount, and to rejoice in. The same was true of Israel when they came into Canaan. It took time for God to judge and drive out the Canaanites. And as Israel stood on the edge of the promised land and prepared to enter, in Deuteronomy 8:11, Moses urged them not to forget God's great and mighty acts. So David asked God to prolong his judgment so that his people could remember and recount God's great power. And as I puzzled over this, it makes me wonder if this is why we have roughly 17 chapters of Saul's slow downfall in the book of 1 Samuel. God rejected Saul in chapter 13, but Saul isn't put to death until chapter 31. And in between there, we have Saul chasing after David, being made by the Spirit of God to fall naked on the ground before Samuel and embarrass himself, turn up before a witch and ask her for help, and then finally fall upon his sword. Saul's slow downfall shows him tottering in desperation for a long period of time. It's clear by Saul's slow decline, God's judgment was upon him. Have you considered the defeat of God's enemies might sometimes take place slowly rather than swiftly? And maybe God is speaking through that. Sometimes it might be God's purpose to prolong the defeat of his enemies so you will not forget that salvation comes from his hand and to depend upon him throughout the whole course of their downfall. A slow judgment of the wicked might strengthen your faith more than a speedy one. And do you see the end of verse 11? And the hope in God is a shield. In Genesis 15:1, God said to Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield." God may put you behind his shield for a long time. God may put you behind his shield for a while so that you learn he is your sure defense. God tells us this is who he is for his people. He's our shield. And in verses 12 and 13, David brings out some of the reasons for why Saul and these bloodthirsty men should be punished. He once again returns to their sinful mouths and their haughty malice. Their mouths are full of sin and their hearts are full of pride. David even prays that their pride would be a trap for them. Think of that when you see pride welling up in your heart, that you may soon fall into a trap. While David doesn't pray for their swift destruction, he does pray for their eventual destruction. I mean, you can't escape the conclusion when verse 13 says, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. So a slow downfall and then finally finish it off. You see the purpose clause there in verse 13? Why does David want this to take place? It's so that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. So who may know? So God's enemies may know? Or so that God's people may know? Yes. So they both may know, right? Yes, God's people need to be reassured of God's rule, even in the midst of this distress. And God's enemies need to be put in their place. I mean, after all, they've been living like practical atheists. They've been living as though God doesn't exist. They've been living as if God didn't see or hear or wouldn't judge. And David wants them to know that their rule is short and that God's rule is final, eternal, and sovereign. David wants them to know God's justice will have the final say. David wants them to know there's no place on earth that the judge of all the earth can't find them and bring them to justice. Can Christians pray for God's judgment on the wicked like this? Is this just Old Testament religion? It's actually Jesus' religion. Jesus believed the Old Testament, the Psalms were inspired. These words are given by the Holy Spirit of God, and we can trust them, and we can pray them. And to use the words of one commentator, when facing wicked rulers, what's better, a shrug of the shoulders or an impassioned prayer for justice? Is it better to be indifferent or indignant to wickedness? These kinds of prayers are what scholars call imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers or imprecatory psalms are too much for some. But as I said, this is the word of God. These words are not wrong. They're right and righteous. They're holy, just, and good words. David's requests aren't vindictive because they have God's justice in view. It's right for wrong to be punished, and it's right to leave vengeance to God. He will repay. He promises that he will do so. That's what Romans 12:19 says. Christians should let God repay. And the New Testament, frankly, is full of requests like this for God to punish his enemies. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter says to Simon the magician, may your silver perish with you. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Paul prays, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Listen to the prayers of the saints in heaven in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Paul revealed God's thinking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, saying, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Jesus himself, in Matthew 23, verse 13, prayed down curses of judgment upon the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus teaches us to be like the persistent widow who kept begging for justice from the judge. In other words, Jesus teaches us to keep praying for God to give justice to his people. Two things can be true. We can pray as Jesus did from the cross, Father, forgive them. We can pray for the repentance and forgiveness of those who persecute God's people. And we can also pray that if unjust rulers will not repent, that God would bring about his just retribution. That's what David's asking for here, for justice. These requests teach us that our God cares about injustice in our world and especially against his people. God cares about what's going on. He cares about the injustice his people have suffered. God's not indifferent toward it. He's indignant toward it. And we should take God's attitude toward that sin. Your attitude should mirror his. These requests teach you how to pray in response to injustice. These requests display a holy hatred of sin. What's more, they're loving requests on behalf of God's people. So pray for judgment that stifles wickedness and stops the wicked. That's a blessing to those that unrighteous rulers, that others who are inflicting wickedness on are carrying out. That's a blessing to those who are being oppressed and mistreated and wronged. Learn to petition like David and be patient like David. Make your requests and trust God if in his wisdom, he doesn't immediately sweep corrupt rulers off the face of the earth. Verse 14 it repeats the refrain of verse 6 word for word. The difference this time is in what follows. After verse 16 came a haughty and proud spirit. This time, after verse 14, comes hunger and growling. Though the men continue their work in the dark, though they continue to hunt and howl, they remain hungry. Perhaps David is actually beginning to see an answer to his prayers. It seems like the wicked men who seek his life are frustrated that they're not going to feast upon him. That's why they're still hungry. And what does this lead to if their plans are thwarted? Well, it leads to David singing praise there. You see there in verses 16 and 17. Praise to God for his sovereign strength and steadfast love. Notice David's I wills in these verses. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. I will sing praises to you. David's looking to the future and he's sure God is going to bring this to pass. He's not fully through the night yet, but he's confident, certain that God will bring him through. Why? Because God has promised David that he will reign on the throne in Israel. And David knows God keeps his promises. It will be God's strength that brings him through and brings him to the throne. It will be God's steadfast, dedicated love, God's unwavering commitment to his covenant promises that brings him through. Christian, praise God when he answers your prayers. And praise God in advance of your own ascendancy to glory. Nothing and no one, including wicked governing authorities, can keep you from reaching glory. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Jesus said that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for you. Jesus has promised you he'll bring you home to himself. Your present might be fearful, but your future is certain. And therefore, God's worthy of your praise. And as you think about David's experience here in Psalm 59, it's similar and different to the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. David and Jesus faced hostility from governing authorities. They were both innocent of wrongdoing against the state. They both entrusted themselves and their future to God the Father. And they both reached the throne promised to them. David, an earthly throne. Jesus, the eternal throne. But their paths were different too. David escaped capture and death, but Jesus was captured and put to death on the cross. While David was innocent of sinning against all, he was still a sinner. Jesus was innocent of sinning against Rome and the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, Jesus was free of all sin. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was personally, perfectly, and perpetually obedient to God the Father. David's suffering was a shadow pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus' suffering was for our sin and our salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection from the dead on the third day secured our eternal praise and glory. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer or a follower of the Lord Jesus, I want to urge you to lay hold of the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ today. Make Jesus your fortress, not from governing authorities, but from the wrath of God against your sin. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both the body and the soul in hell. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and you will certainly sing praise for God's sovereign strength and steadfast love for all eternity. I want us to conclude and return back to some of our thoughts there in the beginning. My brothers and sisters, you don't need to worry about going back to the wickedness of rulers in 2020 or even something worse than that. But if in God's wisdom, he chooses that such a challenge should confront his church, Psalm 59 helps us. By this psalm and by the word of God, the sufficient word of God, we're prepared. You're prepared to know that should you be pursued by evil powers, you can plead with God for deliverance. You can trust God for his defense. And you can praise God for his dedicated love, for nothing will separate you from it. You can respond to that fearful situation with faith like David. God will always be your strength and shield and fortress. Run to him today and every day until you sing praises to him on the last day.